We're going to be examining James chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, as Brother Reese comes to give a public reading of the Word of God.
Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. We have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment.
Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Once again, God, we find ourselves, Lord, marveling at what James has written. Strange words, words hard to understand, powerful words. They shake us, God. They cause us to tremble. And Lord, we want to understand them, Father. And we ask, God, that you would help us now as I preach this message. I pray, God, that I will rightly discern the word of truth. I will rightly interpret the word of God. And I pray, God, you will be in my mouth and in my mind and in my heart as I herald this glorious gospel. And I pray, God, that you be in the ears and the minds and the hearts of these that you have gathered here this morning to hear. I pray that I will not teach error and they will not hear error. I will preach the truth. They will hear the truth. We will be convinced of the truth. We will turn toward the truth. We will love the truth. We will obey the truth. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. You may be seated to the glory of God. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 through 6, and James was really on fire, and he was condemning these wealthy people. And we're trying to find out several issues, like why was James so angry or so against the rich of his day, and what it means to be rich, and what can we do to guard our hearts about the dangers of wealth, riches, and prosperity. Because James said that the rich should weep and howl. And we found out that it wasn't simply those who were wealthy that James was so opposed, but to the wicked wealthy. Because these people were using their wealth and their power and their political connections to persecute the believers of the church at Jerusalem. But since verse 7 begins with the word therefore, it shows us that verse 7 through 12 are connected to verses 1 through 6. So when we read, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, that's not a standalone verse. It should not be used as one. James is teaching here that the persecution that the saints were going through by the hand of wealthy and powerful people may well continue until Jesus comes back. And so James is telling his fellow laborers in the gospel to be patient until Jesus comes back. Now, normally when I talk about being patient, I'm talking about something that will probably be resolved by 3 o'clock tomorrow. I have often said I don't wait well. I'm not a waiter. I don't do that very well. I'm usually in a hurry about everything I do. I have to take power naps so that I can sleep for 30 seconds and then be up and going. And I'm always wanting to do the next thing, to get through with what I'm working on so that I can go to the next thing. And that's an iniquity of my flesh. I want you to know it's not a gift of the Spirit. That's an iniquity of my flesh. And I struggle with this because all in the Bible, God says, be patient and wait. And I tremble at those words because I don't do that very well. But the biblical, when the biblical writers speak about being patient or enduring, they're usually talking about issues that will likely exist for the remainder of this life. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17, here's what the Apostle Paul wrote. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And so we say, okay, well fine, he's saying that the weight of glory that's in front of him is not worthy to be compared with the problems, the sufferings that he's having to go through. And that's fine, and that's a good conclusion to make, but we need to understand that Paul was not minimizing his situation when he called what he was going through a momentary light affliction. I mean, I'm thinking of a momentary light affliction as maybe some gnats flying around my head, or maybe some mosquitoes, or maybe, we need to do something simple to fix a problem. Because seven chapters later, in chapter 11, verse 23 through 28, Paul actually listed for us what he was going through. How about this? Far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 39 lashes on 5 different occasions, beaten with rods on 3 different occasions, stoned, shipwrecked on 3 different occasions, a night and a day he spent in the sea, frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from the Jews, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the cities, dangers in the country, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, danger among false brethren, labor and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food and in cold and exposure. And then to top it all off, he said in 2 Corinthians 11:28, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Because all that he was going through did not alleviate his responsibility as an apostle to not just preach the gospel, to not just read the Bible, but to cause, to be used by God to create scripture. He was establishing Christianity on the earth. He was being used by God to be one of the pillars of the ground of the truth of the gospel that the church stands on right now. So back in 2 Corinthians 4:17, when Paul referred to his momentary light affliction, he wasn't being brave. He was simply saying that the persecution that he was experiencing was only for this life. In other words, what made the affliction both momentary and light was not because it didn't hurt, because those beatings hurt Paul very badly. And the process of what went on when this godly man was beaten with rods and the whip over and over and over is enough to make the bravest man among us squirm. We need to remember that Paul was beaten with both the whip and with rods because he was a prisoner. And back then, prison was usually a hole or a cave or a dungeon. It would be hard to find a more unsanitary place for a man who had just been beaten to be beside a prison in the first century. And there was no medical treatment for prisoners back then, no antibiotics, no sterile gauze, and no nurse to wash the wounds. So as the skin of his back was ripped open from the beating, this apostle would be carried back to the hole or the dungeon, where he would be put in a sitting position with his feet chained to the floor, and he would be given a bowl, a pot of rancid food that was spoiled, usually with worms in it. Little or no water. And at night the rats came out. And they would eat his toes and they would crawl on him and eat his face. And he had his arms chained to the wall. He couldn't defend himself. And they would eat on the wounds of his back. And those wounds would get infected, and he'd have a high fever, maybe be delirious for a week or two. He'd sweat the fever off, and then the healing process might begin, and then the scars would cover his back, and he would be well enough to be taken back out into the courtyard and beaten again. And then beaten again. And then beaten again. And then beaten again. And then beaten again. Over and over and over and over. Don't tell me that didn't hurt. Don't tell me Paul wasn't crying out for mercy. And he called that a momentary light affliction. Things we've never even known in this country. Now the fact that people would beat him with 39 lashes tells us that this particular beating was carried out by the Romans and not the Jews. And the reason we know that is because the Roman emperor had made a decree that if a man lived through 40 lashes, they'd have to set him free. And so the Romans were very careful. They had perfected torture. The Persians had invented crucifixion. And the Romans had perfected it. In their science and in their anatomy classes, they had found the medial nerve in the body that runs from the tip of the fingers all the way into the brain and from the tip of the toes all the way into the brain. And so they were very careful to put the spikes right on the medial nerve. I don't know if you've ever been, if that nerve has ever been pressed. It's not sciatica. Sciatica is a piece of cake compared to the medial nerve. And when you put that weight of your body on that medial nerve, the pain is unbearable. Forget the fact that you can only inhale at a certain position on the cross. You have to push up on the single spike in your feet in order to exhale. And then you're going back and forth, up and down the cross, trying to breathe while you're dying. Now, usually this was done after you've been beaten. So the Roman emperor had decreed that if you lasted for 40 lashes, you had to be set free. So the Romans whipped you 39 times. And that way they could keep beating you and keep beating you and keep beating you over and over again. That's common to suggest that Jesus was only beaten 39 times, and that's simply not true. The Bible doesn't say that. Jesus was beaten unmercifully till they got tired of beating him. And he was beaten in the front, he was beaten in the back, he was beaten on his face. They ripped his beard out of his face, they slapped him, they spit on him. Jesus was a bloody pulp by the time he was forced to carry his cross up to Mount Golgotha. It's a miracle that Jesus lived through his beating before he ever went to the cross. Evidently, God supernaturally preserved Jesus' life so that he would die by crucifixion in accord with the scriptures rather than by the beating. So Paul was praising God that the evil people who were dishing out the persecution could only do it as long as Paul was alive. Once they crossed over into eternity, they would never hurt again. So they took an eternal view of suffering rather than a temporary earthly view of their suffering. And so since living 80 or 90 or even 120 years here on the earth is nothing compared to eternity, the biblical writers were faithful to remind the believers that all of their troubles and trials and persecutions and afflictions and hardships will be over when their life here on earth is over. And that's why they needed to remain faithful. Because they may very well die from the beating. They may die in prison. They may never get out. The beatings may never stop. They may never see any peace in their land. And for believers in eternity, there will be no evil nor any evil people who will persecute them. And that is the context of what James meant when he said in verse 7, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." When my Jesus comes, he's going to adjudicate this suffering you're inflicting upon me. When I was a young Christian and people I've been shot, I've been stabbed, I've been run out, I've had beer bottles broken and stuck on my neck, I've had all kind of things happen to me. And every time somebody would do that, I said, "I'm going to go home and tell Jesus on you." And I went home and told Jesus on them. And I didn't tell Jesus to kill them or upset them, or I told Jesus to save them. And I was praying with a man. I was talking with a man in an alley right by the Hughes Building in downtown Gulfport, probably 150 years ago, it seems. And he was a motorcycle guy, and he's the one that broke the beer bottle and stuck it to my neck and said, if you tell me one more word about Jesus, I'm going to slice your neck open. And I said, well, you can kill me, but you can't stop me from loving you, and you can't stop me from telling you about Jesus. And he got on his knees right in that alley and prayed. Now, what happened to him, I don't know. I was not a very mature Christian back then, and I just figured that we pray with people and then go to the next one and pray with them and go to the next one. I never had any concept of discipling anybody once they had prayed and repented and trusted in Jesus. Now, we don't like to hear things like this in America because of our unprecedented prosperity and the fact that for the majority of the time this nation has existed, Christianity in general has actually been preferred and respected and even subsidized. And so we really think the ease at which we worship Jesus is normal. It's not. The overwhelming majority of all believers who are alive right now and who have ever lived have never for one minute had the ease and preferred treatment that believers enjoy here in the United States. Most believers who are just as saved as we are and who are just as much loved by Jesus as we are routinely persecuted. For example, the believers who live in nations that are ruled by Islamic caliphates have to pay a tax simply because they love Jesus. But in addition to paying the tax, the Christians of Iran, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, and Iraq, and many other nations are rounded up, and they have their possessions confiscated. They are beaten and thrown in jail at the whim of the government. In many cases, the police come in the middle of the night, arrest the father, haul him off to prison, and the family never sees him again. No trial, no defense, no appeal. And that kind of treatment of believers is what's normal. It is common and routine. It has been the way since the middle of the 7th century and may well be that way until Jesus comes back. It is the way we live here in the United States as Christians that is not normal. Now, I'm not trying to make everybody feel guilty this morning. We just happened to be born in the United States during the last part of the 20th century or the first part of the 21st century. It's not our fault. We had no choice or input into where we were born and who we were born to. That's the providence and the will of God. So what do we do about all this ease and security that we enjoy here? Well, we should thank God for our freedom and our prosperity, and we should use it for God's glory and not allow either our safety nor our prosperity to lull us into spiritual slumber. Perhaps the greatest judgment that any people could ever have put on them is the judgment of apathy and lethargy and self-centeredness. And that is the greatest danger that we face here in America. Christians may never literally and physically be persecuted here in America. I certainly hope we're not. So that's not where our concern should lie. Our concern should be to guard against becoming apathetic to the plight of our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted. Our danger is that we would allow the wondrous gifts of safety and security that God has given us to make us lethargic about the things of the Spirit of God with the various means of grace like prayer and fasting and fellowship and service to others is minimized or even ignored because we wrongly conclude that since we're safe and secure, we really have no need for those things. When you're threatened with instant annihilation at every moment of the day, it isn't hard to feel led to pray. When you're underneath this assault where you can't even have a Bible, where you take one page of the Bible for a week and you memorize every word on it, and then you send that page to another person and you get another page, because if the authorities catch you with a Bible, they're going to kill you. That's going on right now in China. And they read the Bible. And they memorize the Bible. You know, it takes a lot of time to care for all the many blessings that God has given to believers here in America. So we must guard against being so blessed by God that taking care of all those blessings, we forget to worship and love and obey the one who gave the blessings. And we forget that those who don't have and probably will never have those blessings. Far too many American Christians think that the answer to every problem, even the answer to the persecuted church around the world, is for us to throw money at them. The reality is that probably the best thing we can do for those believers in other nations who are being so horribly persecuted is to pray for them. It is to cry out to God, not for Him to cause them to be safe or secure, but that He will grant that they be found faithful. And that they will heed James's words like, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Now back in the early 1990s, I was involved in a ministry that where we took a sermon and made it into a newsletter. And I had a real primitive copy machine, and at the top of it went back and forth. And we had it up to about 1,000, maybe even 2,000 newsletters. And we were mailing them to every state of the United States, with the exception of Hawaii and Alaska, and we had to sort them by zip code. So in my office, we made all the copies and we had it all over the floor by zip code, and we had to rubber band them up and package them a certain way so that the post office would mail them. And there was about 200 of these sermon newsletters that I was sending every month to Africa. And it took I don't know, about $2 to mail one of them. So they're $2 a piece, and it took 2 months to get there. And if they responded, it took 2 months to get an answer back. This is before the internet. It's amazing what we can do right now. We can preach the gospel to more people in 10 seconds than Martin Luther could in his whole lifetime. So we need to be doing that. And a guy named Joseph in Nairobi, Kenya, wrote me a letter one time. And here's what he wrote. "The Muslims have overrun our village. They've killed our wives and children. And the brothers that God has called to be with me have fled into the mountains to escape. And I have two requests." Now, what in the world would a man who was going through that want me to pray about? What in the world did he think that I could touch God's throne for him about that would be important? Did he want me to send him money so he could come over here and be safe like me? Nope. Did he want me to petition the government of Kenya to send troops over there to keep him safe? He didn't ask for that. As I lived in amazing safety and security and in unprecedented prosperity and had never spent 5 seconds in any situation like that, what in the world did that man want me to pray about? Here's what he told me. Number one, please pray that those God sent to be with me will repent and come back and help me. And number two, pray that with all boldness I can preach the Word of God to the point of death. I wept like a baby when I read that. I was so ashamed of myself. I had never felt so lukewarm, so self-centered, so dirty. This man did not want me to pray for his safety. He wanted me to pray for his faithfulness. And I need to tell you that I never heard from Joseph again. I continued to mail those sermons to him every month until August of 1997, but I never heard from him again. Did the Muslims kill him? Did he proclaim God's word faithfully? Did those other men come back? I don't know, but I prayed every day after that because that letter changed my life. And I hope to meet that man in heaven. This is what James meant when he said, "We count those blessed who endured." And they didn't endure for a week or a month, not for a year, not for a while, but until. This endurance is always open-ended in the Bible. It is always until. We are to endure until the Lord comes, or until we die and go to meet with Him. And James says here that those who endure, those who remain faithful, those who persevere, those who are patient are blessed. Now the word endure comes from a Greek word that means to remain under, to sustain, to bear up under, to suffer faithfully through miseries, adversities, persecutions, and provocations with faith. And James says those who endure are blessed. And the word blessed is used here comes from a Greek word which means fully satisfied or happy. Those who endure are happy. Those who endure are satisfied. So our endurance, our perseverance, our patience, our ability to go through trials and persecutions and troubles and afflictions with faith not only glorifies God, but it's the pathway to the fullness of our own joy as well. So are we to endure persecutions and troubles and trials and afflictions? Yeah, we are. And we are to keep on believing and keep on trusting and keep on repenting and keep on hoping and keep on obeying even when things are hard and difficult and even when doing those things will result in our imprisonment or our torture or even when doing those things will result in our deaths. People ask me all the time about the blind and those who can't talk or hear and those with no legs or arms. What about them? Does God expect them to be faithful too? Yeah, He does. Every single person who has been chosen, who has been called, those who have been drawn to Jesus by God, the Holy Spirit, everyone who has been born again, those who have been forgiven and made righteous, God expects all of them to be faithful, to endure, to persevere, and to be patient. How long? Until. You see, there will be some blind people in hell. Why? Because blind people love darkness as much as people who can see. Blind people sin against God too. People born blind were shaped in their mother's womb with the very same fallen and rebellious nature of Adam as those who can see perfectly. And those who can't walk or who can't talk and those with no ability to gain wealth and those who live every day under terrible governments, they sin too. And they lust and they covet and they blaspheme. And those people sin for the same reason that everybody else sins. Because they want to. And they don't turn to Jesus and they don't repent and they don't trust in Jesus and in what Jesus alone has done for the same reason that everybody else does. Because they don't want to. So God has called the blind to be faithful and to endure with no ability to see, just like He expects those who can see perfectly to endure and remain faithful. And God has called those with other natural problems to repent and to trust in Jesus just like everybody else. Having a natural handicap does not exempt a person from hell any more than being strong in their body exempts others. And that is fairly straightforward, but remember that I told you that our prosperity and our wealth and our riches and our safety and our security here in the United States is not normal. And I laugh when people tell me, well, I got what I got because I worked hard for it. You don't think that farmer in Kenya doesn't work hard? You don't think that man in Mozambique doesn't work hard? You think working hard is an American trait? You don't know hard work. We've never known hard work. And yet we're blessed. We prosper. They work all the... I've talked to a missionary one time. He said, you know what I pray about every week? I pray that I can find a root so I can make some soup and feed my children while he's preaching the gospel and telling everybody that Jesus is the sweetest name I know. So our wealth and our prosperity is not normal. These things are gifts from God that we don't deserve and we have not earned. But if these gifts cause us to lose our faith, if these wondrous blessings enable us to become worse off spiritually, if these kindnesses ruin us, then we still lose even if we haven't gone through anything like the others. And that means that in addition to enduring through all of those terrible and hard things, you and I are called to endure through our prosperity. and through our wealth and through our riches and our safety and our security. So yes, we are to endure and remain faithful to Jesus when sickness comes our way. But we are also to endure and stay faithful when God has gifted us with good health. I prayed for a man one time that had a withered arm. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody with a real withered arm. He had a real sure enough withered arm. And I prayed for him and God healed him and straightened his arm out. And it was strong. And with that withered arm, he used to praise the Lord. He used to praise God with his little bitty withered arm. And he would be faithful in church. Now that his arm is strong, he didn't have time for God. He's too busy playing pool with his strong arm. He's too busy sinning with his strong, healthy arm that God gave him. He'll burn in hell. Better that his arm was withered. Better that you eat brown gravy and biscuits and go to heaven than have wealth and go to hell with it. So be careful what you're praying about, beloved. Most people can't handle wealth. Most people, the Bible says this, most people can't handle prosperity. And so God would be good to take it away from us and humble us. Because God gives grace to the humble. We are called to endure when things are terrible, but we're also called to endure when things are wonderful. So James is talking here about endurance and perseverance and patience. Now please notice that James talks about being blessed here. He said, we count those blessed who endured. Or we count those happy who endured. Or we count them satisfied who endured. Why? Because endurance, perseverance, patience, or staying faithful to Jesus through whatever God brings into your life is two things. It is a gift of grace, but it's also a work of grace. Endurance is both something God gives to us and something that we do. Staying faithful to Jesus until is a sovereign act of God, but it's an act that we cooperate in. Wait a minute, Brother Blair. I thought you said God was sovereign. I sure do. I believe that. And I believe that staying faithful is a cooperative effort between you and God. So it is true to say God will keep us faithful. But it is also true to say I want to be faithful. And I'm striving to be faithful. And I'm working hard to be faithful. But it is also true to hear God command us to be faithful. All of that is found in the Bible. And all of that is true. For example, in Matthew 24:9-13, listen to what Jesus said. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated of all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased, most people's loves will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. So it's not enough that you start out. It's that you finish. So here believers are called to endure to the end. So however long the trouble Jesus speaks about goes on, people who have genuinely experienced the miracle of the new birth are to remain faithful. They are to persevere. They are to be patient. They are to endure until. Or we could go to what the Apostle Paul told the pastor of the church of Ephesus in 1 Timothy 4:16, where he said, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Or we could go to what Jesus said in Luke 21:16-19. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Hallelujah! What a promise! Or we could go to what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 6:11-12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Or we could go to what the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, 6 and 7. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Or we could go to what John saw on the Isle of Patmos in the book of the Revelation, chapter 17, verse 14, that says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. Or Ephesians 1 and 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Or Colossians 1 and 2 that says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Or the Revelation 2 and 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. Amen. But one reason why you're going to endure through death, and that's because you believe the crown of life is worth it. That's it. Or the Revelation 2 and 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny it, my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So part and parcel of being saved, dear friends, is that God gives to every single saved individual both the desire and the ability to continue with Jesus until. And this gift, this part of salvation, is called the perseverance of the saints. And it's part and parcel to salvation. Now, like all biblical truths, this doctrine has been attacked and maligned and misunderstood and perverted and watered down and minimized and ignored through the years. Yet it stands true and real and eternal. But perseverance must be taught, and it must be understood, and it must be taught and understood rightly and fully, or it will be misunderstood and warped, which is exactly what's happened to it. One of the ways this glorious truth has been misunderstood and warped through the years is when it's changed and minimized through the man-made teaching of once saved, always saved, or eternal security. You may have heard that before. That phrase, huh? You probably haven't heard the perseverance of the saints taught, but you've heard once saved, always saved. It's amazing. Now, because once saved, always saved and eternal security have become so popular today, I need to say something right out of the gate. Salvation is eternal. 100% of those who have truly experienced the miracle of the new birth will eventually be in heaven. And if a person has truly been saved, he cannot ever be lost. Okay, I said that. But Brother Blair, isn't that exactly what once saved, always saved and eternal security teaches? Not exactly. And here's the difference. The truth about perseverance flows from the top down and from the bottom up. Perseverance flows from both God to the individual and from the individual to God. You see, God has promised to keep all of those who are truly saved. Look what Jesus said in John 6, 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He gives me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So, Jesus has promised that He would lose nothing, or in other words, nobody. Okay, but what is connected to this keeping by Jesus? Look again at what Jesus said. He did not say, I will lose nothing, period. Instead, He said, of all that God has given me, I lose nothing. Right? Just like John 3:16 does not say God so loved the world and that everybody that He loves will be saved. That's not what it says. It said whoever believes will be saved. So you have to believe. And the doctrines of grace tell you who it is that's going to believe. So who will Jesus keep? Not the ones who simply pray a prayer. Not the ones who simply walk an aisle. Not the ones who simply join the church. Not the ones who simply talk the talk. Who will Jesus keep of all that He, God, has given me? Jesus has promised to keep all of those who were given to Him by the Father. Look again at what Jesus said in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And then look at what Jesus said in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus says here, no human being can come to Jesus for salvation unless the Father draws him. Well, why not? You're telling me, Brother Blair, that a lost person can't just voluntarily choose to come to Jesus even though he knows he's lost? That's exactly what Jesus said, not what I'm saying. God has to draw them. And if God's not drawing them, they're not coming. And if they don't come, they're not saved. And if they're not saved, they're going to go to hell. Well, wait a minute, Brother Blair. Jesus loves everybody. Is that a fact? Is that a fact? Well, He didn't love Esau. So that's one He didn't love. And if Jesus wanted to save everybody and He's sovereign, then everybody would be saved. And yet everybody agrees that people will be in hell. Why? Well, they didn't believe. Why not? They didn't want to. Right. Well, why did you want to? Something got a hold of you. Amen. Hallelujah. Your only other option is that you're a better person than those other people. Amen. Why can't they come to Jesus on their own? Because everybody's fallen. And because the fall ruined both our desire and our ability to choose to come to Jesus. And the result is that unless God the Father sovereignly draws or drags lost people to Jesus, nobody would come. But because it is God's will to save all of His elect, God sees to it that He draws all who are chosen for salvation from before the foundation of the world. And so those whom the Father draws are gifts to Jesus. Here's the question. You come to Jesus as a lost, wicked, dirty sinner, right? Why did Jesus receive you? Hope He loves me so. It's all about you, isn't it? Aren't you special? It's all about you. No. Jesus looked at you as being a gift from His Father. And because Jesus loves His Father, He received you. Amen. Amen. You're not worth that kind of love. Now, He does love you. Thank God for that. But Jesus loves His Father infinitely more than He loves you and me. Amen. See how quiet it gets? So because Jesus loves His Father infinitely more than He loves us, two things are true. It doesn't matter how bad we've been. Jesus will receive us and save us. Hallelujah. And Jesus will not allow us to perish because He would be allowing the gift that God gave Him to perish. So our security, the eternality of our salvation, is based more on Jesus' love for His Father than His love for us or our love for Jesus, even though both of those loves are true. So that in that sense, Jesus keeps us saved sovereignly. But part of being drawn to Jesus is that we are changed. Our natures are changed. And as our natures are changed, what we love, what we want, and what we desire is also changed. And as those loves, wants, and desires are changed, our choices reflect those new loves. So as believers, we choose differently because we love differently. And as we choose differently, we choose to do and to think and to act in accord with what God has faithfully written in Scripture. And as we do that, we are keeping ourselves saved. And there are two passages that will help us to understand this dynamic. The first is found in Jude verse 21, where the half-brother of Jesus said this, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." You see that? What is the command? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Isn't that what it says? That's you keeping yourself. Right? Okay. But now read verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. So here God says God's going to keep us. Well, which one is it? Are we supposed to keep ourselves or is God going to keep us? Both. God's keeping us is from the top down, and us keeping ourselves is from the bottom up. I want you to look again at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, a very familiar passage. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the word workout has to do with what people do in a gym. It's an athletic word that Paul uses here. But it has to do with exploring the boundaries, the height, the depth, the width, the importance, the value, the glory, the magnificence, the importance of salvation. You're supposed to get into this salvation that you are now a part of and find out all about it. Find out all of its characteristics and its attributes and what it is and what it's not and what it's about and how it works and how it doesn't work. And that's working it out. So here we're commanded to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? And that's the same thing Jude said about keeping yourself in the love of God, right? Now look at the very next verse, verse 13 of Philippians 2. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Huh? Wait a minute. Whoa, 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 whoa. Work out your salvation. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is working in you to give you both the will and the ability to work for his good pleasure. So which one is it? Both. And this is the mystery of sanctification. This is the mystery of godliness. And it's the same question, if you want to get down to brass tacks, it's the same question, who wrote the book of Romans? Paul. Did he? Did the Holy Spirit write it? Did Paul write it? Which one? Both. How? Don't know. Paul didn't know either. He said, Christ in me, the hope of glory. I don't have a clue. So, is it me? It's not I, but Christ in me. He was confused about it. Nobody understands this. Everybody nods their head. Oh, well, it's just, you yield to the Holy. And how do you do that? Explain that exactly. And what you just kind of, right. So it's a work. It's a miracle that God the Holy Spirit is living inside of you, constantly working in you to give you the will, which is the desire, and the power, which is the working of it. So when you do something for God, that's why you praise God for what you just did. Did you know that? And when you sin, it's all on you. That's right. Isn't that amazing? Here Paul said that it is God who is working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's from the top down. And us working out our own salvation is from the bottom up. Now the reality is that we are to work out our own salvation because it is God who is at work in you. In other words, the only reason we are able and willing to work out our own salvation is because God is already at work within us to give us both the will and the power to persevere or to stay faithful. So perseverance differs from what is normally taught as once saved, always saved, or eternal security, in that God does not keep us saved, period. God keeps us saved by radically changing us so that we have both the will and the ability to keep ourselves. One of the means of grace that keeps you saved is prayer. Now, if you were leading the church, if the burden of the church was on your shoulders to set up a church that is biblical, and you knew that prayer was one of the means of grace. I don't know. Maybe on Wednesday night, you'd call a prayer meeting. Maybe. And you would invite the believers to join in and do what? Pray! Why? Because as they pray, they're keeping themselves. Why do they pray? Because God is at work in them, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The same thing is true about fellowship. The same thing's true about fasting. The same thing's true about the Word of God, Bible study. It's all about the means of grace. As we avail ourselves with these wonderful gifts, we are kept. I was talking to the brothers yesterday in our elder meeting, and we're talking about some of the people that have just decided to walk off. Just walk off. They don't say bye. They don't give a reason. They just walk off. And I said, you know what? They don't have the right to hear the gospel over and over and over, where somebody over here has never heard it the first time. Now, I'm willing to preach the gospel over and over and over, but I want to make sure that while I'm spending time telling somebody that already knows better what he needs to do, that I'm not missing that guy over there that's never heard. Amen? So we need to be busy maybe with both. Our people are designed to two different avenues of ministry. Now, by the way, Brother Jody's got a radio station up in Poplarville that said they'll carry my radio broadcast. And so be praying, and I don't need your money. Pray that God will use Jody to deal with those people up in Poplarville, to get 10 businesses to pony up, what, $35 a month. It'd be $350, and they can have my broadcast on the radio. Surely there's 10 people in Poplarville that could have $35 a month if they value the Word of God. And so be praying for Brother Jody about that. So we need to be busy about the work of the Lord and realize that God will keep us, but He keeps us by changing us so that we keep ourselves. It is this mystery at work in us. So salvation is God doing a sovereign work in wicked rebels to the point that they now honestly and eternally love Jesus. Now look at what the Apostle John taught about this from 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. Now the context here is loving God and loving each other. So we love God and each other because. Now the word because means the catalyst or the origination or the source of something. So the source or the origination or the catalyst of our love for God is what? He first loved us. So we love God, yes. But why do we love God? Because He first loved us. Now, when does the Bible teach that God set His love on those He intends to save? In Ephesians 1 and 4, He says, from before the foundation of the world. So God loved us first. And it is this love that God set on us first that enables and empowers us to love Him. So do we love God? You betcha. Do we love Him truly and eternally? Yeah. Do we love Him because we generally want to love Him? Yes. But why? Do we truly and eternally want to love Jesus? Because He first loved us. So our love for God is a gift from God. And it is this genuine gift of love for Jesus that empowers and enables us to persevere or endure to the end. Yet we didn't create this love for Jesus ourselves. The love that we have for Jesus was a gift. So ultimately God keeps us saved. But the way He keeps us saved is by progressively changing us so that we love Him more and more. And it is our love for God that enables and empowers us to persevere, endure, or to remain faithful to the end. Now, there's one more component to all of this. James gives us three examples of what this enduring looks like. He gives us a farmer waiting for the rain, the Old Testament prophets, and a guy named Job. So let's look at verses 7 and 8 about the farmer. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Now the context here is persecution and our enduring underneath that persecution. So in the same way as the farmer waits for the produce, we are to wait patiently and faithfully for an end to our troubles. And as we wait for the early and late rains, which is a metaphor for the grace of God raining down, strength and hope on us, We are encouraged that as bad as our pain and anguish may be, the Lord is soon to come. And when He does come, He will bring with Him an end to all of our sufferings. Hallelujah! So once again, a futuristic look is in mind here. As bad as things may be for us as believing Christians, the evil that is against us is only for this brief life. Because when the Lord comes, He will bring with Him everlasting peace and joy, unspeakable and full of glory. And that's why the Apostle Peter said, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Now let's look at the Old Testament prophets in verses 9 and 10. "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." Probably no other group of men in the history of the world were so maligned, so hated, and so persecuted as were the Old Testament prophets. And I just want to say this for those who are listening by the internet. There's no group of people in the history of the world that have been persecuted more than the Jews. Black people can't hold a candle to Jews. Even today, Jews have suffered unbelievable torment for centuries. For millennia, they've been enslaved, they've been conquered, they've been beat up, there's been a Holocaust against them. It's unbelievable, and yet they still live. You got to tip your hat, something going on. I mean, look, I understand military warfare to some extent. You had 440 million Arabs and you had 3.5 million Jews, and they whipped the stew out of them in 6 days. What do you call that? That messes with my eschatology, brother. Bad, it messes with it. So, I don't know what to do with it. It's just what it is. All right, here we go. The prophets were maligned and persecuted, weren't they? And so James is quick to caution us not to complain about our plight here on the earth, and especially to not turn against each other in the midst of suffering. Why? Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Once again, James uses the fact that Jesus is soon to come and we must get ready for Him. Now, even though it has already been over 2,000 years ago since these things were spoken, and many will turn away wrongly thinking that the Lord delays His coming, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." But that is what the pagans say, and what we need to be telling our children and our parents and our co-workers and our friends: hurry up, come in, the door's fixing to close, you're going to be left out, hurry, 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 today is a day of salvation. Because when you compare the time span that the Lord has been away with eternity, it seems like nothing, just like a moment. So part of being saved is that we not only live well, but it is that we also suffer well and that we die well, even to the glory of God. And we do that by looking at the Old Testament prophets and using their lives as an example of how we can continue to hope and continue to believe even if we suffer and are persecuted. Finally, Job, verse 11. "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." The reason that the trials and sufferings and persecutions and afflictions of the individuals of the Bible are recorded for us on the pages of inspired Scripture is so that when we find ourselves going through similar circumstances, we will know how to act and what to think, and that our faith will be confirmed. If the Bible had been written by a group of religious geniuses, it would have never contained all the dirty laundry of its heroes. And it would also not have contained all of the struggles that these people went through to believe and trust in God and in Jesus. Joshua believed God. He heard the voice of God and went out and beat the stew out of the Canaanites. Joshua heard the voice of God and he went out and beat the stew out of them. Joshua was led of God and he went out and beat the stew out of them. Joshua went out and they beat the stew out of him. And he came back amazed. What happened? See, that's in the Bible. That's in the Bible to tell us. When we get lofty, we get high and lifted up. I'm being led of the Lord. I'm being led of the Lord. I'm being led of the Lord. And bam! Something awful happens. And that's God cutting you off at the knees so you can humble yourself. You don't presume on God about anything. You're a wicked sinner. And you go to God in humility. Amen. But the Bible was written by holy men as they were moved by God the Holy Spirit. So it does contain all of the sins and all of the weaknesses and all of the struggles of the heroes. Because the Bible itself says, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. So we are warned, we are challenged, we are cautioned, we are encouraged by reading what happened to our heroes as they struggled to believe, as they struggled to obey, as they struggled to do according to what God had spoken. Job suffered unmercifully as his faith was tried. And the issue was, did Job really believe? Did he treasure God more than his great wealth, his children, or even his own health? And the answer that comes from the suffering saint is yes. Job did believe. He did trust in God. And he did see God as being more valuable than anything else. And James reminds us that not only did Job suffer, but in the end, God restored everything to him and blessed him above measure. And James said, you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. There's at least four different divine purposes for Job's suffering. Number one, to test Job's faith. Number two, to thwart Satan's effort to destroy Job's faith. Number three, to strengthen Job's faith. And number four, to bless Job abundantly. Why does God do this? Why does God do this to me? Why is this happening to me? Because He's strengthening your faith. He ain't strengthening my faith. I'm getting weaker. Well, that's because you're not God. And you're not seeing correctly. So what are we supposed to make of this? Is it then a promise from God that if you suffer great hardship, you're going to have everything restored to you toward the end of your life? If so, then why are there so many who suffer unspeakable things here in this life who never see a restoration at the end of their lives? What are we to make of the million of nameless souls who trusted in Jesus, who put their hope in God, who were treated brutally during their entire lives, and then were murdered by evil men and thrown into a pit to rot? Where was the promise for them? Dear friends, I suggest to you that what happened to Job at the end of his life is recorded for us as a natural example of an infinitely greater spiritual truth. That after we have lived a life of pain and anguish and suffering on the earth, after we have continued to believe, continued to hope, continued to obey, continued to glorify God, even as we burned, we will be with the Lord in heaven. Because as James reminds us here, evil can only affect us in this life. And this life is but a vapor compared to eternity. Now, I told you that what James says in this passage doesn't sit well with most Americans, even most American Christians, because we are used to having it all right now, or at least having the opportunity to have it all right now. And that access to instant gratification has hindered us from having an eternal outlook about these issues. But James speaks as one who never saw an end to unjust and horrific suffering. The Christians of his day were persecuted by the Jews, and by the Romans, and by the other Gentiles. And for the first 300 years of its existence, the church was an illegal and persecuted religion. You came to Jesus for salvation, and it was almost guaranteed that you would be beaten, imprisoned, and maybe even killed. And yet the gospel was preached, and sinners came to Jesus for forgiveness and to get right with God. And they were persecuted, and attacked, and accused, and beaten, and imprisoned, and they suffered and were murdered, but they stayed faithful. And they sang praises as they burned at the stake. And they remained steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because these saints knew something. They didn't hope or guess or wonder. They knew something that we need to know. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Dear friends, James wants us to understand that it is knowing about that better and lasting possession that will empower us to suffer well for God's glory. And our reward might be here on the earth to some degree, but our reward will be in its fullness in heaven when we are with the Lord. And that is where we will finally realize what we merely hope for now. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. James wants us to focus our eyes on Jesus and how we may glorify Him in our sufferings rather than simply looking for an end to our pain. And that's why James said, we count those blessed who endured. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, help us to be that kind of people. Help us to believe and to know and to trust like that. In Jesus' name, amen.